Well, if you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn to Acts chapter 7, verses 54 to chapter 8, verse 4. And if you're new here, just want to point out that the way I preach my sermons is I go through books of the Bible, go through passages. This is also known as expository preaching. I'm very committed to going through books of Scripture verse by verse. And so I would invite you to turn to Acts chapter 7, verse 54. So, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Well, let me begin by giving you a very brief story about this person called Ruth Bell. If you don't know Ruth Bell, she was the wife of the late Billy Graham. She lived in China for many years because her parents were missionaries there. And when she was a little girl, she had a passion for martyrdom. She used to pray every night that the Lord would let her be a martyr before the end of the year. She wanted bandits to capture and behead her for Jesus' sake. I mean, martyrdom is not something that children would naturally desire. And her sister Rosa used to think, just how horrible for you to just pray like that. And so every single night when Ruth prayed like that, Rosa would counter her prayer by telling God, "Lord, don't you dare listen to her prayer." Now, I won't stop you from praying to become a martyr if that is what you want to become in the future, if that is what you wish for. But it is highly unlikely for any of you, just highly unlikely for any of you living in North America to be martyred. Living in Canada is unlike living in a country such as Libya, located in the northern part of Africa. You see, in February 2015, you may recall an incident where 21 men were killed at the beach of Libya by the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, also known as ISIS. And these 21 men were followers of Jesus Christ, and they were killed because they refused to recant their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and refused to follow the Islamic religion. You know, they could have saved their lives, but they chose to follow Jesus, even if it cost them their own lives. And Christians around the world continue to draw inspiration from their faith. I do want to point out that martyrdom is not the goal of all Christians. I think what all Christians should strive for are holiness and faithfulness to the Lord. This can include desiring to imitate the bold witness of those who have given their lives for the sake of the gospel. And if it's the Lord's will to put you in a situation where your life is at stake, Then may the Lord prepare you to be bold and to be faithful on that day, and that you will not recant your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've been studying the book of Acts. We've been going through it from the beginning till now. And in Acts chapter 7, we remember that Stephen gave a rather long defense to address the false charges made about him at the end of chapter 6. And what we have just read here is certainly a rather tragic passage. Stephen was the first martyr of the early church. You know, the word martyr derives from the Greek word martus, which means to bear witness. Nowadays, we define martyrs as those who die for living out their faith and for those who declaring their faith in the Lord Jesus. And it was Stephen's martyrdom that sparked mass persecution of the early church. You see, if the story of Acts here stopped at the end of chapter 7, and Luke did not write chapter 8 and onward, you may begin to feel despair and hopelessness. And if you were a Christian in the early church here, you wouldn't know how history of the church would later be written. You wouldn't know how history would unfold. But isn't that actually the reality of life right now? We don't always know what the future lies ahead. But the sovereign God of the universe has written the chapters that lie ahead of us. And so my encouragement for you in this passage, in the martyrdom of Stephen, is to remind you that God is meticulously sovereign over your life. He is meticulously sovereign over your life, including your suffering, even including the death of someone. And so the big idea for this message, for you to remember, if you forget everything I said, I want you to remember this, and that is God remains meticulously sovereign when his people suffer. God remains meticulously sovereign when his people suffer. God is absolutely in control in your suffering, in your hardship, in your persecution, and even the moment before you die. It's not if his people suffer, but when. You see, those who desire to live a godly life in the Lord Jesus Christ will be persecuted. When his people suffer, God will remain sovereign. He will not change. But how so? How will God remain sovereign? How does God demonstrate his sovereignty here? Here's the first lesson. God will watch over and support his people in their suffering. God will watch over and support his people in their suffering. And that is what we see here in verses 54 to 60 as we look at Stephen's last part of his life. So we begin the exposition of God's word by looking at verse 54. Stephen's audience here was the Jewish council, if you remember, the Sanhedrin, whom he was speaking to throughout this chapter. And after hearing his defense, Luke tells us that they were enraged and they ground their teeth at Stephen. Now, the King James Version would translate enrage as they were cut to the heart. The Greek literally means saw in two. So why were they enraged? Why were they cut to the heart? It was because of Stephen's words of indictment back in verses 51 to 53. It hit the bullseye of their hearts. His defense ripped apart the superficial layer of their pretense and false piety and spirituality and exposed their hypocrisy, and they just cannot ignore it. And so instead of repenting, as they should, they must, they became enraged. They ground their teeth at Stephen. Grinding their teeth was an expression or a sign of hostility and rage. You may have seen people do things like, right? Hostility, anger. And those who grind their teeth are really a description of the fate of the unrighteous sinners. Jesus once said that his angels will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace, which is hell. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. How does Stephen here respond? Well, his response is a sharp contrast to the Jewish council. He does not respond with anger and violence. Instead, he is full of the Holy Spirit here. He remains calm. He remains committed in yielding his life to the Holy Spirit, to the control and the leading of the Holy Spirit, and exemplifying the fruit of the Spirit here: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Furthermore, Stephen experiences something rather extraordinary. He saw the glory of God in verses 55 to 56. See, no ordinary human can just see the glory of God and just live. You see, Isaiah and Ezekiel, who were sinners, they fell on their faces when they saw God's glory because the presence of God was so weighty and his glory shines his full brightness because they were sinners and God was so perfect and so majestic and so holy and that nobody can just stand before him and just live. But who Stephen saw was Jesus Christ, the God-man. He saw not only the glory of God the Father, but also the glory of Christ. Because Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. God the Son shares in the same essence, the same nature as God the Father. Furthermore, Stephen saw the figure here found in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, where Daniel said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." You know, Stephen is implying here in verse 56? He's implying that Jesus is the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. He is that Son of Man. And Jesus said this about himself during his arrest and trial. "But I tell you," Jesus said to the Jews, "I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." It is probably here, as you think about this verse in 56, it's probably important to note that Stephen saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. It's important to note because it is the only verse in the Bible that mentions him standing, whereas the rest of Scripture tells us that he is normally sitting at the right hand of God. Now, standing and sitting, you know, what difference does it make? Well, some scholars, some nerdy people, Bible geeks, they interpreted this posture and understood it very differently. So there are various interpretations as to why he is standing instead of sitting. But what I think could be the reason here is that Jesus arises and stands as the advocate of Stephen's testimony. He's an advocate. And this might symbolize that Jesus acknowledges Stephen in the presence of the Father and the angels of God because Stephen did not recant nor deny his faith here. And knowing that his life on earth will soon come to an end, Jesus, standing, welcomes Stephen into his presence in heaven. And the presence of Christ may have brought comfort and encouragement and assurance to Stephen. I'm uncertain if this is exactly the same experience for all brothers and sisters in Christ as they're in the deathbed. But knowing that they're going to meet Jesus soon certainly does bring peace and joy for us as Christians. Amen? See, now the Jews here, as we look at verse 57, the Jews reacted rather negatively and violently towards Stephen. Why? It's because what Stephen said here is rather blasphemous in their view. Stephen said that he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They knew what it meant. They knew exactly what it meant. They knew that Stephen was claiming that Jesus is God. And in their view, this is blasphemy. This is an insult against God, because no one has the right to be on the side of God's right hand. And so they stopped their ears because they refused to hear what he had to say. This should not be surprising, because Stephen even said back in verse 51, that they had an uncircumcised ear. And so together, with one mind and one impulse, they chose to silence Stephen by lynching him. And they did so with full fury and threw Stephen outside of the city to stone him. Thus, as we've been, if you've been here, this chapter 7, we remember that they're just continuing the tradition of their forefathers by rejecting and murdering Stephen, God's messenger. But how did Stephen respond when he was about to be executed and stoned? He did not retaliate. He did not defend himself and fight back, did he? Maybe for us it would be natural to just fight back and defend ourselves. But instead, what he did was he simply imitated Jesus Christ. And did what Jesus did when he was crucified on the cross. And here in verses 59 to 60, we hear Stephen's last words. But they're not just simply last words, but his last prayers. He prayed to Jesus and asked him to receive his spirit, alluding back to Psalm chapter 31, verse 5. Into your hands, O Lord, I commit my spirit. Receive me. He also fell on his knees and prayed with a cry for forgiveness to those who were stoning him. Lord, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Don't hold this sin against them. And then he fell asleep. Of course, he wasn't sleeping, you know. He doesn't have a bed right there. He wasn't faking anything. He wasn't pretending to sleep. This phrase, he fell asleep, is a euphemism for death. It's a euphemism for death. He died. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with historical figures in church history. Outside of the Bible, I personally have my own favorite heroes of the faith. But church history reveals to us many godly men and women who suffered and were persecuted for their faith. Many were even martyred for their faith. One of my favorite heroes of the faith is by the name of William Tyndale, who lived in the early 16th century, just before the Protestant Reformation. He's very important for you to know, because without him, you may not have the privilege of reading the Bible in the English language. During his time, only the Bible was to be read and interpreted by those in the Roman Catholic Church, and it was illegal for the Bible to be translated into layman's language. But Tyndale disobeyed the law and just went ahead and translated the English Bible from Greek and Hebrew. And he was caught and he was executed by the Catholics by having his neck strangled to death by a chain. And William Tyndale's final words, or his final prayers, went like this: Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Open the King of England's eyes. Those were his last words. And that dying prayer was answered 2 years after Tyndale's death, when King Henry VIII ordered that the Bible of Miles Coverdale was to be used in every parish in the land. If you don't know, the Coverdale Bible is the first complete modern English translation during that time. And the Coverdale Bible was largely based on Tyndale's work. And then in 1539, Tyndale's own edition of the Bible became officially approved for printing. You see, in Stephen's suffering here, even the extreme form of persecution, which is martyrdom, we learn that God will watch over, that he will support his people. He was there. God was there. Jesus was there. And maybe there are some of you who are listening here and may object to that statement by asserting, God didn't protect Stephen. How could God be watching over him if God didn't intervene and just prevented his death from happening? You know, God allowed him to die and didn't do anything to help him and to save him. Now, that sort of assertion is rather narrow and misses the comprehensive teaching and theology of suffering in Scripture. See, the first point here doesn't always mean that God would get you out of suffering and hardship. But what it does mean is that God is present with you to strengthen you, and that God in his infinite wisdom permits this situation to occur for his glorious reason and for your own good. And if you are a Christian this morning, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. He is living in you to empower you, even in the darkest of times. As we've been praying for the Ukraine, I can say that this certainly applies to the Christians living in Ukraine, who have to experience immense suffering along with the citizens. You see, Stephen's prayer for the persecutors was not simply a well-wished thought. I would like to think that the Lord Jesus Christ heard Stephen's prayer and answered his prayer. How will that happen? That's the second point here. God will demonstrate his grace to the worst of the worst, found in chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. You see, we were introduced back in verse 58, a prominent figure in the New Testament, Saul. So that's who we're introduced to. He's commonly known as the Apostle Paul. He's the character who will become the focus from Acts chapter 13 and onwards. He's the apostle who wrote many of the letters in the New Testament. However, right now in this passage, he's not a follower of Jesus Christ. He's a Pharisee, and he's the persecutor of Jesus' followers in the church. Saul approved of Stephen's execution. He wasn't disgusted by it. He had no problem with it. He approved it. He agreed to this plan. And furthermore, we see here in verse 3 that he was ravaging the church. Ravaging the church. And this word appears only once here in the New Testament. Other extra biblical literature, like the Greek literature, would use this word to describe the destruction of a city. So he was really causing devastation. He was causing harm, injury, and ruin to the church of Jesus Christ. He was making it hard for the Christian community. But for us as Christians who have read the scriptures, we know the rest of the story of Saul. He's also the Apostle Paul whom God later on saves in chapter 9 of Acts. After God demonstrates the richness of his grace to him, I think his persecution of the church scarred him for life. Paul will forever remember what he did to the church. And even in some of his letters, he keeps recalling, coming back again and again to what he did to the church of Jesus Christ. And I think his past humbled him to be in awe of God's amazing grace. Here's one of the samplings here of what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. If you can't see it here, you can turn your own Bibles. It says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he's judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, meaning I'm the worst of all sinners. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, as the worst of the worst, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. What this should encourage us is that God can save the most heinous and wretched sinner of all. Even right now, you can most likely think of people in your life where you feel like they'll never become Christians because their hearts are so hardened towards God. They refuse to believe in the gospel, no matter how many times you convince them otherwise. You gave them good reasons why they can trust in the veracity of Scripture, why the Scripture, the Bible, is trustworthy, but they refuse to believe. And perhaps even some of them, they speak negatively against God, they speak negatively against the Bible, negatively against Christianity, or even just religion in general. I know people like that. I have family members like that. I'm the only Christian in my own family right now. But it's not because any of us who are Christians, it's not because any of you were special. It's not because you did anything to save yourself. It is all because of God's grace shown to a sinner like you guys and like me, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so this is an encouragement for us to trust God to reveal his grace in the darkest of times, because he is meticulously sovereign. And finally, as we consider this passage, there's one more lesson we can learn regarding God's meticulous sovereignty when his people suffer, and that is God will fulfill his promises. God will fulfill his promises. See, we see here in verse 1 and 4 that there's an execution and persecution in the church, and what happens is that all the Christians scattered throughout regions of Judea and of Samaria. See, this is the part in the book of Acts where there's a big shift in biblical history. So far, the church has been in Jerusalem this whole time. However, persecution happened in Jerusalem. And because of the persecution of the church, the Christians scattered. Now, I would like to suggest to you that many of the Christians here who scattered, who fled, were most likely the Greek-speaking Jews, a.k.a. the Hellenists. If you remember, Stephen was a Hellenist. So it seems natural that the Greek-speaking Jews would bear the negative impact of the persecution. And we'll learn, even Philip in the next few sermons, that he's a Hellenist and that he also scattered. He also went out of Jerusalem. And so it seems natural. It seems makes sense that most of the Christians were most likely Hellenists who fled. But their scattering here led the Christians to spread throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And when you look at verse 1, does this not sound familiar to what we've learned back in chapter 1? Where Jesus promised that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. God used the persecution of the church as a means to fulfill his promise that Jesus made way in the beginning of Acts. So even in times of troubles, Jesus promised that his people will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do his work. Even Stephen was empowered by the Holy Spirit, right? When he was martyred. The Christians here did not cower in fear somewhere in their home, but they preached the word. And this word preach here, at the end of verse 4, this word preach here is referring to evangelism. All believers are called to evangelize, not just the leaders of the early church. Of course, some have the gift of evangelists, but every Christian has a responsibility to tell people about Jesus. Although Saul and the Jews meant the persecution and scattering of the church for evil. They want to stop this thing from happening. They want to stop them from talking about Jesus. God meant it for good. God meant it for good to fulfill his glorious plan and purpose in getting the gospel to the entire Roman Empire and to the rest of the world, even for us who are here as well. You see, scripture here in the New Testament, scripture gives us many of God's promises that we can cling on. There are so many promises that we can of God that we can cling on as Christians. You know, God promised salvation to all who believe in him, who believe in his son, because there is no greater blessing than the gift of free gift of God's salvation. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. That's what Jesus said. And even during this time of trial, whether if it's COVID, whether if it's hard times, financial struggles, even as we're worrying, some of us may be worrying about Ukraine, what that means for us, God promised this. God promised comfort in our trials. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4 says this. I want to read it out right now. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." God promised to comfort us in our trials. He has a plan, and one day we will be able to share the comfort we receive to others. God also promised peace when we pray, right? Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, in every prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart in Christ Jesus." And also, God promised he will supply our needs. He will supply our needs. I can quote so many parts of scripture, like Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus tells us, "Do not be anxious." You know, God knows what you need. God knows that you need food. God knows that you need drink. God knows that you need clothing. But he also tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given unto you. Not that we get everything we want, but our needs will be taken care of. We're more valuable than the birds, Jesus says, and our Heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't we even more valuable as human beings, especially as Christians? I can quote to you many of God's promises for us. Those are just samplings of God's promises that I want to encourage you to cling on, to remember even this moment in times of distress. Now, many of the Christians here, as we go back to the passage, many Christians scattered, but this doesn't mean that all Christians dispersed. The only exception here is that the apostles did not scatter, but stayed in their post because Jerusalem was still a mission field. The church in Jerusalem continued to exist later on in the book. And it's fascinating in verse 2 that there were devout men who buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. And I don't think they were a part of the church. I don't think they were Christians. They were probably some of the Jews that were persuaded by Stephen's defense. And so even these devout Jews need to be ministered by Christians there. And if all Christians gather, who will minister to them? I read an article from the Gospel Coalition that talks about the missionaries living in Ukraine. The heading of the article says, "To Stay and Serve, Why We Didn't Flee Ukraine." It was published this past week. The summary is that these missionaries have the right to flee, but they chose to stay close to the capital city. And the author of the article challenges the readers and even us with these questions, and I quote, "How should the church respond when there is a growing threat of war, when there is a constant fear in society?" That also includes us. Even though it's not war that we're facing, maybe some of you are dealing with fear because of COVID. But how should the church, how should you respond? Here's a statement that is a theological and practical gold mine here. This author says, and I quote, "I'm convinced that if the church is not relevant at a time of crisis, then it is not relevant in a time of peace." I'll say that again, and I'm convinced that if the church is not relevant at a time of crisis, it is not relevant in a time of peace, end quote. See, the church, no matter what season in life we're in times of trouble, in times of peace, the church is to be a place for people to know the truth. The church is to be a place for people to seek refuge in a time of trouble and struggle, to feed the hungry, to provide shelter, to serve the suffering, to meet their physical needs, all the while to meet their spiritual needs, which is offering them the hope of the gospel, evangelizing and counseling and praying for them, to show them the love of Christ and to demonstrate to the world that you still have hope and joy in Christ in the midst of crisis, because God is meticulously sovereign when his people suffer. And I'm convinced that if we as a church here are gathering physically, we show the world the love of Christ. We show the world that there's no need to fear. And so we get to the application. We remember that God is meticulously sovereign when his people suffer, knowing that God will watch over us and he will support his people in their suffering, that God will demonstrate his grace to the worst of the worst, and that God will fulfill his promises. And the question here is this, that you need to ask yourself, how will I respond to this truth? See, it's not enough to just know that, yeah, God is sovereign, but how do you respond to this practically? See, in light of this passage, there are many applications. I'll give you three of them. First, you must entrust your souls and your lives to the God who cares. You must entrust your souls and your lives to the God who cares. See, Stephen entrusted his life to the Lord. He faithfully lived up his life. It did not deny his faith. Even before his death, he committed his spirit to the Lord. And so even in a similar way, although we don't need to quote that even in the moment of our death, we can continuously say, Lord, I commit my life to you. I commit my spirit to you, no matter what. We can trust in God's power and control over our situation, and that God has a larger lens and vision in history than our finite minds. And so will you entrust your souls? Will you entrust your lives to God as you live faithfully for the Lord? Or will you refuse to trust in God and that you try to protect yourself and try to save your own lives by living in a worldly manner? Second, you must imitate Christ every step of the way. You must imitate Christ every step of the way. If you claim to be a Christian, then have you been imitating Christ this past month, this past week? And are you growing? See, when some people harm you in any way because of your faith, I get it, it's hard to forgive, let alone pray for them. And I can imagine just how hard it would be for the Ukrainians to forgive the Russians. But Stephen applied Jesus' message to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. And so will you imitate Christ? Will you ask the Holy Spirit to sanctify you and to conform you more and more into the image of Christ? Third application is what we've just learned. You must believe and hold on to God's promises. God is with you. God will never leave you nor forsake you. So will you believe that? With the conflict and tension between Ukraine and Russia, they certainly may put us at ease. They fill us with worries and concerns about the future. Inflation rates are going up. Groceries and gas prices are getting more and more expensive. Life just doesn't seem to be getting easier in terms of our economic status and situation. But this is where we, as a church, as Christians, need to respond biblically in faith, just like Stephen. And so in conclusion, drawing one more thought from this passage before we end. In the eyes of the world, Stephen may have been considered a failure. Unlike Stephen's sermon in the day of Pentecost, Stephen didn't really win his audience to Jesus Christ. He did not rise up to be a preeminent figure and leader of the early church. But, however, the irony behind this story is that Stephen was not a failure in his ministry. He did not experience defeat in his death. But rather, he's a winner. He's a victor. And do you know the meaning of his name? Have you ever considered what the name Stephen meant? Stephen's name means victor's crown. How ironic. It means victor's crown. And indeed, Stephen did receive his victor crown. And although not all of you are named Stephen, I don't know, maybe some of you are, I hope and pray that all of you will one day receive your victor's crown from our Lord Jesus Christ as you apply this message into your lives. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you again for this message. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for showing us that, God, you are in control. I ask that, God, if there are those of us who are just facing so much uncertainty about the future and even anxieties, worries, I pray that they would take this message to heart and live it out. I pray that you would comfort them. I pray that you would assure them that you are there with them. And I pray that for those who don't know Christ, I pray that this message would speak to them that, God, you are indeed trustworthy and that you have done great things in our lives by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into earth to die on the cross for our sins and to be raised on the third day. Lord, the greatest blessing in this life is not really physical possessions, but spiritual blessings and possession, because we have Christ. And because we are Christians, because we are in Christ, we have hope. We have hope. And as the Apostle Paul says, that even when we see people pass away, we do not need to grieve like those who are unbelievers who have no hope, but because we have hope. Even if we face trouble in this life, we know that, God, you comfort us because we're your children. So, Lord, as we go about in our own ways, I pray that we will live a life that honors you and glorifies you this week, and help us to be more and more like Jesus from this time forth and forevermore. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.